Well, we are returning to the confession as we have tried to begin doing again. It was our practice for several years to just do this at the beginning of every month, to look at our confession, just to take it in order. And we're in the fifth chapter now of our confession, the second London Baptist Confession. There is a first London Baptist Confession, I believe, of 1646. But this is the second London Baptist Confession, or the 1689 Confession, for those who may not be familiar with this document. But chapter 5 deals with divine providence, or God's providence. And basically, this is God working out his eternal decree. There is a God, and he has an eternal decree. He has decreed in eternity past whatsoever should come to pass. That's in chapter 3 of our confession. Our brother Kyle, as he was teaching last month, was helping us to see the flow of these chapters. Chapter 3, God's decree. And then we see chapter 4 on creation, and now chapter 5 on providence. So God has a decree, an eternal plan, an eternal purpose, and he works that out, or he executes that decree in the work of creation, but also in the ongoing works of providence. And that's what we've come to now in chapter 5. So Kyle helpfully spoke of God's eternal decree as the blueprint, or as the plan, and as the providence of God being the carrying out of that blueprint, or that plan of God, that eternal plan of God. So God is sovereign. That's a foundational truth to this doctrine of God's providence. He is sovereign, which means he reigns over all. And I've said this before, but you look at the word sovereign and you see the word reign and you see the word over in there. He reigns over all things. He's sovereign. And the sovereign God has an eternal decree, and he is bringing it to pass. His predetermined plan, he's working it out so that all things are worked out according to his plan. That's what we mean by divine providence. It's his sovereignty in action in this world, in space and time. God's providence is his sovereignty in action. God's not a distant ruler. God is not an inactive ruler. He's not created all things and stepped away. Again, Kyle was helping us to see the error of deism, which pictures God as this divine clockmaker that wound up the universe and then just steps back, and he's inactive and he's not involved. God is not distant, and he's not dormant as the sovereign, as the ruler over all things, but he's actively and he's intimately involved in his creation. So we could approach this doctrine of God's providence by looking at, for example, a psalm that talks about how God sends rain, and how he waters the earth, and how he takes care of the creatures. This is part of his providence. He's intimately and actively involved in his creation. Thinking again about that picture of God as a clockmaker that steps away, and the error of that. One person has said it well. God's clock has no clockwork. He turns the fingers himself. Now, this is a comforting truth. It's comforting for us to know that nothing that happens in our life is a matter of chance. If bad things happen to us, we're not just the victim of bad luck, but we can rest in the sovereignty of God, in his providence. There is nothing, not anything, that befalls us by chance. That's what the confession states in chapter 5 in paragraph 2. And then in the first paragraph, whatever happens is by appointment of the good creator. He is the good creator. That is brought out here as we consider his providence. And then in the Heidelberg Catechism, if you're familiar with it, it says this about God's providence, and I find it really helpful. This is question and answer 27. All things come not by chance, but by God's fatherly hand. So all things come by God's fatherly hand. And that's how we need to think. If we're thinking biblically, that's how we think about all things that come to us. It's by God's fatherly hand. Now, what we have left to do is to survey the remaining paragraphs. That's paragraphs 3 to 7 in chapter 5, and it is in the blue hymnals at the back if you want to follow along. We'll probably do this survey of paragraphs, I think I said chapter, of the paragraphs 3 to 7 in two lessons. These are deep things, and we are just surveying. We're giving an overview, and we're not plumbing the depths of all of this. You can do that in your own study. There are some texts that are given for most of the points made in the confession that you can study if you want to go further in depth on these things. But our goal is just to give an overview, and I trust that that will be helpful for us to give an overview of the doctrine. Now, there's a pastor by the name of Sam Waldron. Many of you know him, and he helpfully outlines this chapter in this way. He says that the first paragraph is the summary statement of the doctrine. So we spent most of our time last month on that, a summary statement of the doctrine. The second portion, really, this is paragraphs 2 to 7, the whole rest of this chapter 5, he calls the major concerns about the doctrine. So not all of the concerns. This isn't everything that we would want to say about God's providence. And it's helpful to remember this, that, and I have sometimes said that this is like a little miniature systematic theology. And in some ways that's true. But as it hits different topics of Scripture, the goal of the confession is not to be absolutely thorough and say everything that the Bible says about this. Sometimes there's historical things that cause them, stuff going on in the 1600s, it says we're going to deal with this specifically about this doctrine. So this isn't everything about God's providence, but these are some of the key questions that are raised by this doctrine. Because there are some very important questions and difficult questions and questions that, frankly, we cannot answer to our full satisfaction because we're not God. So there's some questions here. So there's first the relation of God's providence to the use of means, and that's in paragraphs 2 and 3. Then there's the relation of God's providence to the fact of sin. That's paragraphs 4 to 7. And then it ends, paragraph 7, with the relation of providence to God's care of his church. Now, instead of reviewing the first paragraph, let me just summarize. God's works of providence come down to two things, basically. Does anyone... to two things, if we're speaking of God's providence. And if, what's that? His will, yes. So two ways that he works out his will, his decree. I'm thinking of sustaining and governing. Our confession uses a few more words, but if we were going to boil it down, we could say these two things are included in the providence of God, that he is sustaining or upholding all things and also governing all things, steering all things, sustaining and governing his entire creation. He upholds the universe. He does this in his infinite power and wisdom. And he does this to the praise of his glory. In the second paragraph, the confession deals with the matter of second causes. And this is where it gets sort of mind-bending. But let me give you an example. You and I are alive because God is sustaining us, right? We say God is keeping us alive. In him we live and move and have our being. Yet God, it pleased him to order things in such a way that second causes are involved. The beating of your heart, the working of your lungs, etc. Now, if you die because of heart failure, it is ultimately because God ordained that to be so. So but at the end of the day, we say, yes, my heart stopped beating. That the beating of your heart is the second cause, but God is the first cause. And we say, God sustains my life and my times are in his hands. My time of my birth, the time of my death, it's all in his hands. So ultimately, whether we live or whether we die is in God's hands. So you see this distinction between God as the first cause and then also second causes that he orders to come into play as he is working out all things sovereignly in his universe. Paragraph 3, as we move on now, is related to this, and it deals with the use of means. So I'm quoting now from the confession. God, in his ordinary providence, makes use of means. He makes use of means in his ordinary providence. We're speaking of his ordinary providence and not his extraordinary providence. That's important. So we're asking, how does God usually work? How does he normally work? How does he ordinarily work in his creation, in sustaining and governing all things? He does so by use of means. He brings about his intended ends, his purposes, typically by the use of various means. So let me give you an example. God ordinarily heals people by means of doctors and medicine. He doesn't have to do that. From time to time, God may heal immediately and miraculously, but that's not his ordinary providence. He typically uses means. Another example is this. We pray, give us this day our daily bread. Jesus taught us to pray that. Give us our daily bread. And we trust that God is going to do that and answer that prayer. But how does God ordinarily answer that prayer? Through labor, yeah. Whether it's your own, whether you're directly working the field, or hunting or fishing, or whether you're going to Kroger, or whether somebody else's labor you're benefiting from and they're bringing something to you. So God ordinarily uses means to answer this prayer, give us this day our daily bread. But he doesn't have to. He could, if he wanted to, send ravens to feed you. Did that for Elijah, didn't he? You know of that in 1 Kings 17:6. The ravens feed him, but even that, God is using means. God has commanded the ravens to bring the food to Elijah. So you see that God often uses means, ordinarily uses means, but he does not have to do that. It goes on and says this, that God makes use of means, yet he is free to work without them, above them, and against them at his pleasure. And he's free to do that because he's God. He is the sovereign God. He is the creator of the universe. So he's free to do that. So just take these things quickly, break it apart. God is free to work without means at his pleasure. Let me give you one example, and I believe this is cited in the confession, Hosea 1:7. God says he will have mercy on the house of Judah and he's going to save them, but he's going to do it without the use of means. So Hosea 1:7, I will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. So usually God would deliver them. They would fight. But they would say, God gave us the victory, but we still fought. But he's saying here, I can work without means. I can give them the victory without bow, sword, battle, horses, horsemen. All right, God is free to work above means at his pleasure. So by an extraordinary providence, Abraham and Sarah were able to have a child when they were very old. Sarah was far past the years of childbearing, and yet God worked above means and gave to them a son. Sarah bore Abram a son in his old age. You can read about that in Romans 4, and then also going back to Genesis 18, 10 to 14, Genesis 21, 1 to 7. God working above means in that case. We also know God is free to work against means at his pleasure. And one striking example of this is Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are really just his friends. They're cast into the fiery furnace. And they should have been consumed in that furnace. Yet God so worked extraordinarily that the fire had no power over them. They didn't even smell like smoke. Daniel 3:27. There's an example of God working against means. Fire consumes things, but not in this case. God was sovereignly working in his providence against means at his pleasure to preserve the life of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So y'all see that? That's God's use of means typically, but he doesn't have to use means. He sometimes doesn't. Moving on to paragraph 4. We now begin to consider God's providence in relation to sin. Or we could say evil. God's providence in relation to sin. This is where, for many people, they have the hardest time. And at the end of the day, we as finite creatures have to let God be God and say, okay, Lord, you have said these things in your word about who you are and what you are. We know these things to be true. We can't sort it all out in our minds, but we can rest in these truths and just let you be God. So we can't comprehend God's providence because it's God's providence. If it were the providence of men, we could wrap our minds around it. But it is the providence of the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God. So we must always remember that. Here's what the confession says. Paragraph 4. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that his determinate counsel extends itself even to the first fall and all other sinful actions, both of angels and men. So the question is, how far does God's providence extend? See, this is one of the implications of this doctrine. We say, well, wait a second. If God is sovereign and he's working out his eternal decree, what about sin? How far does his providence extend? When we assert that God governs all his creatures and all of their actions, does that providence include even sinful actions? That's the question. Now, notice that the confession speaks of God's determinate counsel. That's just another way of speaking of God's decree, God's eternal plan, God's eternal purposes. God's decree extends itself even to the first fall and the sinful actions of God's creatures. If we're going to say this in a word, we could say that evil does not lie outside of God's sovereignty. And as troubling as that can be to us, if we really think about it, that's comforting. That evil does not lie outside of God's sovereignty. God reigns even over evil. So none of this is meant to comfort those who sin, as if they're not responsible for their sins. But those who have been the victims of evil and of sinful actions can rest in knowing that it wasn't a lapse in God's sovereignty or his providence, or that it wasn't that he isn't powerful enough. They can just rest in the fact that God remains sovereign and rules even over evil and over sinful actions. God created both the angels and man upright. Some of the angels fell and our first parents fell, and they did this willingly. They did this willingly. And are we to imagine that God was caught off guard by the fall, by the entrance of sin in his universe, that he had to abandon or somehow revise his eternal plan, that God had to come up with a plan B for his universe? I think to ask those questions is to answer them. No, it's not possible. Nothing that happens, good or evil, is outside of God's determinate counsel. And that means that in some sense, even the fall was ordained by God. I'm not saying we can understand all of that, but I'm saying this means in some sense, even the fall was ordained by God. And the same is true of, quote, all other sinful actions, both of angels and men. God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Yet he neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. We have to hold both of those things together. Now, what's the supreme example of this? Well, that is a classic example we'll look at in a moment. But even beyond that, God ruling over evil for good, we have the cross, right? Christ. And in fact, the language of determinate counsel, I don't think this is a coincidence. I don't know for certain. But the language of God's determinate counsel is found in the key text in the King James Version, though. Acts 2:23. The King James Version reads this way. Him, that is Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye, men of Israel, have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So there you have it right there. You have this most heinous act, and you see God is still sovereign. That them taking Jesus by their lawless hands, by their wicked scheming, mocking him, scourging him, spitting upon him, having him crucified, wrongly charged, all of this, we are told by God, was part of his determinate counsel. He was using this and working all of these things out for our salvation. So that's the ultimate example. So God's providence includes the sinful actions of his creatures. But now there's another question we ask, because you might say, all right, God permits sinful actions, and that maybe resolves the tension in your mind. He just permits these sinful actions. But the confession is going to go on to say that God doesn't merely permit sinful actions. It says this, that God's determinate counsel extends itself even to the first fall and all other sinful actions, both of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, not by permission alone. So we may say, I believe, that God permits evil. He permits the evil, sinful actions of his creatures. But we cannot say that God merely permits it, as though God gives free rein to evil. You understand the point? Yes, we can say God permits it, but he doesn't merely permit sin, as if he just opens the door and gives free rein to sinful actions of men. It's not a bare permission. Rather, the confession says that he most wisely and powerfully bounds, or that means restrains, he restrains sinful actions and otherwise orders and governs sinful actions in a manifold dispensation to his most holy ends. So think about that. God most wisely and powerfully restrains sin. Imagine if God merely permitted sin without restraining it in this world. What would this world be like? And we have to ask, what would we be like if God in our own lives did not restrain our sin? The confession gives as a proof text 2 Kings 19:28. This is where the Lord speaks of restraining Sennacherib, king of Assyria. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and his evil actions. We see here a clear example of God restraining evil here. You can turn there, or I can just read it, 2 Kings 19:28. Speaking to Sennacherib, because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. So God is not giving free rein to Sennacherib or anyone else and their sinful actions. He restrains sin. But God also orders and governs sin in various other ways. And he does so, quote, in a manifold dispensation. I found one of the modern English versions of our confession puts this a little bit differently. God does this through a complex arrangement of methods. A complex arrangement of methods, ordering and governing sin in these other ways. And he does this all to his most holy ends or purposes. So again, here, the extreme example is the cross. God so ruling over and ordering those sinful actions of men, taking what we might argue as the greatest, most heinous sins committed against the Son of God himself, taking that evil, reigning over it, ordering it in such a way for the greatest good, for the salvation of sinners. But then we also see this, as was mentioned, in the Joseph narrative. We won't turn there, but you know this well. Genesis 50:20. It's so powerful. Joseph, all that he had gone through, all of the wickedness of his brothers and their sinful, vile actions against him, and all of the trouble that had caused him. And he's been reflecting for years. He's in prison and other situations, and he's reflecting on it. And by the end of it, he comes to the conclusion, you meant it for evil, as for you. You meant it for evil. And yet God ruled over it, he says. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. It's amazing that he can say that after all that he went through. Now, one last thing remains to be stressed before leaving this point, and that's what our confession goes on to do. We're still in paragraph 4 at the very end. God's providence includes the sinful actions of men and angels, yet so as the sinfulness of their acts proceeds only from the creatures and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. Because of who God is, most holy and righteous, there is no darkness in him at all. Because that's true, it's simply not possible that he can be the author or approver of sin. That is something God cannot do. He can't deny himself. He can't cease to be holy and righteous and perfectly holy and righteous. So that is stressed at the very end of paragraph 4. Now, in paragraph 5 and 6, we're only going to look at paragraph 5 because I don't want to speed through this too quickly. But again, I'm giving an overview. I know there's a lot more we could say on all of these things. But in paragraphs 5 and 6, the confession further deals with the relation of God's providence to sin, and in particular, how God's providence relates to the sinful actions of first his own children. That's what we have in paragraph 5, and that's what we'll look at. But then also how God's providence relates to the sinful actions of wicked and ungodly men. That's in paragraph 6. So we read this. This is paragraph 5. That the most wise, righteous, and gracious God. I think it's important that they could have just written God. God oftentimes, but because this is so troubling, what we're about to read, they want us to remember who this God is. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts. Now, note a couple things. This is how God deals with his children for a season. For a season. He does not give them over to such things. You can contrast that with paragraph 6, where he says, to the wicked and ungodly, God will give them over to their sins and their lusts and manifold temptations. But here it's saying, God may leave for a season one of his own children to these things, but for a season. He will not give them over to that. And then note another thing, that it does not say that God tempts people to sin. The Bible is very clear that God tempts no one to sin, James 1:13. So we ask the question, though, why does God oftentimes deal with his own children like this, leaving them for a season to their own manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts? It's painful, and it's often perplexing when God deals with us in this way. But if we're thinking clearly, can we doubt that he has good purposes and wise purposes? And the confession is going to spell out what some of those purposes are. So the first one that's mentioned is to chastise them for their former sins. To chastise or discipline them. God will sometimes chasten or discipline his children. And when he does that, we know that he's dealing with us in love as children, as a father chastens his children. So Hebrews 12, verse 7, in doing this, God deals with us as with sons. So we're encouraged there in Hebrews 12 not to be discouraged, to endure chastening, because God does it with our good in view, that we might turn from our sin and bear fruits of righteousness. So God will chasten us sometimes. So the Lord may do this to one of his own children to chasten them for their former sins. And then it goes on to say, or to discover unto them, that means to reveal to them. God may do this in order to reveal to us the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of our hearts, of our renewed hearts, that we may be humbled, that we may be humbled, as if to say, this is your heart. Left to yourself, this is where you could go. This is what you could be like apart from my grace. God will do this sometimes to humble us. The example of David comes to mind, and we could probably come up with several other biblical examples. But God, leaving David, his child, for a season in this painful and perplexing situation, where David felt that God's hand was heavy upon him and he was miserable, but given over to these various temptations and the corruptions of his own heart for a season. And in doing this, we see that the result was that David was humbled. He was humbled. And the proof of this is found, for example, in Psalm 51. Psalm 51 bears witness to this humility before God following this season of sin, even backsliding. So God may deal with us in this way. And not only to humble his children, but this is brought out further, to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself. You have probably felt this. You fall into sin. You're grieved that you could sin in such a way. And perhaps it's even repeated sin for a time. And it causes you to realize how weak you are and how needful you are of the grace of God every day to uphold you, sustain you, to keep you from sin. So he says it may raise us to a more close and constant dependence for our support upon God, and then also to make us more watchful against all future occasions of sin. That means circumstances that may lead to sin. Makes us more watchful of those circumstances that might cause us again to stumble. And then it says, for other just and holy ends. So this is just a sampling to help prove the point. So we sin, and, you know, David would have been more watchful and realized, I have to guard my heart. I have to guard my eyes. I have to be careful where I go so that I avoid the occasions, the circumstances which might cause me to sin. And this is a good reminder for us. If you've fallen into a pattern of sin, the Lord may want to teach you to be more watchful for those circumstances that might lead you to temptation. So don't ignore that and consider, are there things that, as Jesus said, cutting off right hands, gouging out right eyes, things in your life that need to be removed? Well, by way of application, the confession adds this final sentence. So that whatever befalls any of his elect is by his appointment for his glory and their good. We think of Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. All things working together to good. What is that good ultimately? Well, we know in the context it's Christ-likeness, to conform us to the image of his Son, that we would be renewed in holiness. So we're encouraged, whatever happens here, to rest in God's providence, to rest in the providence of God. It is the providence of the most wise, righteous, and gracious God. So that we can say, as we've sung, whatever my God, whatever my God, my Father, whatever he ordains is right. It's good. It's wise, even if I can't see it. Though dark my road, he holds me that I shall not fall. Now, as I said, instead of rushing through paragraphs 6 and 7, which I thought to do, I think it would be best just to end here. Paragraph 6, it's going to go on and say how God deals with the wicked. And then paragraph 7 is encouraging. It states that the church is the special object of God's care. But I'd like to finish by reading a powerful hymn by John Newton. I think some of you will be very familiar with this, and some of you might not be. And it relates to the things we just considered in paragraph 5. Let me read this, and you can turn if you want. But 732, I asked the Lord that I might grow. Is this familiar to some of you? I asked the Lord that I might grow. It's very powerful. 732. I'm not sure the hymn is singable with this tune, so I didn't pick it, but we can practice it sometime maybe. But this is a good way. What's that? It is singable. Good. Well, we'll sing it sometime. Listen to this. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and in love and in every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me to feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Crossed all my fair designs, I schemed, and blasted my gourds, and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ, from self and pride to set thee free, and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest seek thy all in me. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we do thank you and praise you for your sovereignty, that you are reigning over all things. We thank you that we can rest in your providence, in your fatherly care for us, that nothing that befalls us is outside of your providence. Lord, we thank you that you have a good purpose for us, that you are working all things, even those painful and distressing things in our life. You're working them together for our good, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. Lord, increase our faith. For those troubled here by circumstances, give them faith to rest in your providence. Help them to see your hand in all things. Lord, we pray your blessing upon the coming hour. We thank you that we can worship you, that we can gather, that we can draw near through Christ and by your Spirit, and pray that you would help us to worship in spirit and in truth. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.